So we are actually working into a new chapter today, and things will pick up because we've done all the background we need to do. We're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I'll read the chapter and we'll start to take a look at life in the first century church. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness, nor do we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others. Though we could have made the demands of the apostles of Christ, we were gentle among you, like nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, while I proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You also are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you, believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, become imitators of the churches of God in Christ that are in Judea, who you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out, and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. So always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last. And that's a really controversial passage, and we'll spend a fair bit of time on it when we get there. Paul writes in verse 17, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or our joy or our crown of boasting before the Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and our joy." So we've moved past the discussion of the wrath of God, as I think sadly misused by our dispensational friends to argue that during the tribulation we won't face God's wrath, so the rapture has to precede that, and we saw that that's a pretty specious way of looking at the passage. The wrath here, as we mentioned, the orge tou theou, the anger of God, is referring to judgment, not to a 7-year tribulation period. And so, again, as we kind of move into chapter 2, Paul's made the point that the judgment of God is on the horizon like a tsunami. It's coming upon the whole world. It will be the worst day imaginable for non-Christians, but for Christians, it's a day we're delivered from sin and guilt and receive all the promises that God has given to us. So for us, the second coming is pure gospel. For others, it's pure law and used to terrify people. And if you know, a thought experiment, if you're in a place where you can get access, or maybe you have access to like the Hymns to the Family of God or one of those popular evangelical hymnals, look at the songs on the second coming. A lot of them default to, though, be careful, little hands, what you do, because the Lord's going to come back and you shouldn't be doing anything wrong because the Lord will catch you. That was kind of the gist of rapture stuff I got growing up. But if you look at a classic Reformation hymnal, Lutheran, Reformed, or Anglican hymnal, the second coming hymns are all pure gospel. What a great day, what a glorious thing, Christ is coming to redeem us. It just has a different feel and different tone. Okay, as we move into chapter 2, Paul is talking about his time in Thessalonica. Remember, he had been given he'd been shown the door because the Jews in the city had organized a rabble. King James famously speaks to them as fellows of the baser sort. F.F. Bruce, I think, rightly calls them a rent-a-mob. The Jews had gone into the center of town and paid kind of the town ruffians, the 19-year-old standing with nothing to do, and got them all riled up and paid them to go attack the Christian meeting. And so Paul had to flee for his life. First, he went to Jason's house. Jason took these Christians in. And then poor Jason gets arrested, and he has to post bail while everyone else sneaks out of town. So Paul had been there 3 weeks. He had experienced pretty much the same thing in Philippi. I remember in Acts chapter 16 when he's arrested and thrown in jail, and the Lord miraculously opens the jail doors and he escapes. So he's had a pretty rough time. And he's now left Thessalonica, probably in Corinth. Here's from Timothy. Hey, we've got questions. And the question, of course, was what happens if grandma dies before Christ comes back? What happens to her? So that's the pastoral question here. So as you move into this chapter, especially you get to verses 5 to 8, Paul talks about his time in Thessalonica using a series of denials mixed with assertions. We didn't do this, but we did that. We didn't do this, but we did that. And so he opens here by appealing to something that was fresh in everyone's mind. He'd been gone maybe months, maybe 6 months at the most before he gets the letter back from Timothy. It wasn't long. And so he writes, "For you yourselves know, brothers," typical Pauline expression, "for you yourselves know," mean what I'm about to say to you, you should not have forgotten, and you should be well familiar with it. So it's kind of like, you know, wake up. You should know this. "That our coming to you is not in vain, but that we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict." So anytime you read statements like this in Paul, his default setting is to appeal to the gospel. He does whatever he can, whenever he can, to make himself not the issue. And so as you wrap up Paul's letter, say 2 Corinthians, the whole point of that, what he's doing with false teachers, is not about them, it's not about you, it's about the gospel. And they're trying to make me the issue, when the fact is they're making me the issue so they can undermine my authority and not believe the gospel. This is the purpose statement for Paul. He comes to a new place, it is to preach the gospel. So, I mean, if that's not a directive to Christian missions and evangelism, I don't know what is. We're not going overseas to make someplace a better culture or export democracy or whatever it is. We're going overseas as missionaries to preach Christ. So with your neighbor across the back fence or your coworker, the whole point of evangelism, not on company time, is to preach the gospel. So Paul makes that really clear. He appeals here to certain facts that are in the Macedonian memory, in the Thessalonian memory that had happened in Philippi. And remember, he just had been there previously. And when he gets to Thessalonica, the Jews were saying, these guys have turned the whole world upside down. So the Roman highways were such that people could travel pretty quickly. It's a quick journey down the Roman highway from Philippi to Thessalonica. So the Jews there had already heard of the trouble that Paul supposedly had caused in Philippi, but had not. And so Paul's reminder here is probably due to the fact that he was accused of all kinds of things by those Jews who bankrolled the Rena mob and drew him from the city. Again, remember, he's outside writing back. So his context here is, you know, I have to kind of defend myself a little bit. And it probably ran along the lines, the criticism probably ran along the lines of, look, if this guy Paul was a true apostle of God, a true Israelite, why did he flee and not stick around when challenged? Look at this guy. He just comes into town and stirs everybody up and then he splits. That seems to be the kind of accusation. Why did God not vindicate him? Paul, you're an apostle of Jesus, you say. Well, why didn't you do something to prove who you were? And you've all talked to atheists who say, you know, I'll believe if God appears to me or answers a prayer right now or whatever it is. And those kinds of foolish things, you know, we dismiss rightly. So Paul then has to respond to how he conducted himself and to the fact that his short time among them hadn't been a failure. He had accomplished what he wanted to do, even though he was only there less than four Sabbaths, a little more than 3 weeks. So I always find going through these letters of Paul, especially the earlier letters, the Thessalonian correspondence, Galatians, especially 2 Corinthians, it's found in 1 Corinthians as well, but 2 Corinthians is really hard to read and realize Paul is on the defensive and having to establish who he is and what he's doing over and over and over again. So we think of Paul as the great saint, that you know every word that comes from his quill is accepted on its face. Well, we should do that rightly, but in the first century, he's a rabble-rouser, troublemaker in the eyes of much of the culture. And I think it's vital to keep in mind when a Christian preaches the gospel, it is a challenge to Jews that their entire sacrificial system, their entire way of life, their entire orientation is no longer valid because it's been fulfilled, not done away with, but been fulfilled by Christ. To a Gentile, it's, what's this sin stuff you keep talking about? I haven't done anything wrong. Compare yourself to the law of God and then see how you feel about whether or not you've done something wrong. That plus the difficulty in pagans not even knowing the key figures in the Old Testament. Paul, who's Abraham? So what's the big deal about being a children of Abraham? And the Jews, by the way, who follow Abraham, aren't they these weird guys with the weird phylacteries? And don't they won't go in the town and buy stuff from the butcher. They have their own kosher stores and stuff. What about them? So Paul is challenged everywhere. And in this case, he has to respond to the charges being made by the guys that paid for the rent-a-mop. I conducted myself when I was there, as you know, totally above reproach. My mission had not been a failure because I preached the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit. And the fruit of that preaching was the fact that a lot of you guys believe the gospel and embraced it. The fact that there's a church in Thessalonica of Gentiles, despite all the persecution, the efforts to drive Paul out, is pretty much the fact that the gospel indeed created a church and it's there and Paul's thankful for it, as he'll go on to say. So he reminds the Thessalonians of how he'd been treated in Philippi. Remember, he'd been arrested, placed in stocks, beaten. The point of stocks wasn't so much to, it hurt, but the point wasn't to torture as much as it was to shame the person because somebody out in the town square in the stocks was pretty vulnerable and you could throw fruit at them. And of course, you can just imagine every kid and teenager in the town thinking, oh, what a great opportunity. It's what you see at a carnival when the pastor gets in the dunk tank. And they just can't wait to get at the guy. So you know how kids are. So there's that. Plus you get the angry Jews, the leaders of the synagogue and the elders who are going to do whatever they can to mock Paul because if this gets started here, it's going to spread. So it's got to be stopped from the beginning. But when Paul had been in Thessalonica, what's he look like when he shows up? He's been beaten. He's been pelted with all kinds of stuff. He's got, you know, peach pit face from getting stung. You know, he looks like he's been through the ringer, and he had. So he reminds them of, you know, I went through some pretty difficult times before I got here. But that didn't stop him. And what's worse is, so here's a guy covered with scabs and sores and stuff. It just is the nature of it. He is a Roman citizen. It should never have happened. He should have been exempted from all of that kind of punishment because he is, in fact, a Roman. But he's arrested without trial, totally contrary to Roman law. So you get the sense the Jews in a place like Philippi felt safe in violating Roman law. They would not have done that in Jerusalem where there's a garrison right there, but in Thessalonica, they felt a little, and Philippi felt a little freedom to put Paul in that kind of a situation without trial. And of course, the Romans there, the soldiers who were responsible for guarding Paul in the jail, the jailer, they may have felt like, we're going to give in to these guys to keep the peace. If the Jews are that angry, let them have this guy. We'll go along with it just so we're not going to have a riot here. The Romans are really worried about civil order. The Romans could care less about the Jew-Gentile, whether Christ is the Messiah. They don't care at all. What they want is that these groups do not fight. Rome wants the peace. And this is in the era of the Pax Romana, which is like the golden age of Rome, where there had been no wars. Nero bankrupted the treasury because it was so much extra cash. a time of celebration and stuff. So the Romans are really, really eager to keep the peace. It's why we see Pilate do what he did in the Gospels. So here, the Jews, arrested, arranged for Paul to be arrested, totally without trial. And he speaks of the treatment he received as shameful from a word that we now know as the word hubris. People acting as though, we'll show this guy. And they did. So Paul's anything but self-serving. Why would he put himself through that if he's trying to make money, trying to start a new religion, trying to attract a follower? Why would he go through that? He preached the gospel, and he preached it to Greco-Roman pagans and paid the price for doing so. So he faces the accusation that he's just another itinerant philosopher, sage, wandering through the land, pontificating about the secrets of life or offering folk wisdom, championing pagan religion, which is a very common thing to do in the old, in the Greco-Roman world. All those Roman towns, the ruins you look at, what's the main thing in the town apart from the marketplace and the temple in the center? What do they all have? Theaters. And what do they do in these theaters? Constant music, traveling musicians with who are well known. There's some great stuff online, by the way. If you look up first century Greco-Roman music, they have groups now that have used the replicas of the authentic instruments and play music as we know it from some of the, we don't have soundtracks or script, but we have reference to what music was like and things that they played. So everywhere the Roman army went was with trumpets. So there's a lot of this, music was a common thing in the culture. We don't think of it because nobody's got a boombox or a Walkman or an iPod. Remember the iPod? And nobody's got that stuff. So those theaters were filled with musicians regularly. Then you get the comics. Believe it or not, stand-up comedy was a big deal. You get comics coming to town. Everybody knew who they were. You get the Deepak Chopras and, all these guys who are doing the, I have wisdom from the East. I'll share it with you. Here's how to keep your crops healthy. You have to sacrifice this to do that. Your wife wants more children. Well, here's the kind of thing you have to kill and sacrifice for that. Here's how to read the chicken bones. You throw them on the ground to see what the fates are telling us. You get experts, the TED Talk of the first century, people coming through explaining to you how life works. And, oh, we'll explain how life works to you, provided you do what? Cough up. So these people made their living traveling from place to place as sages and prophets, comedians, and so on, musicians. And so what are the Jews saying about Paul? He's just another guy with his, wagon and his bottle of miracle cures and his suitcase with the clever stuff written on the side, and he's got an entourage following him. That's how they're treating Paul. And in an age where that's a common thing, that would be kind of the natural thing to charge Paul with. So what happens when people decide that this particular traveling salesman's stuff doesn't work or makes people sick? What do? They chase him out of town angrily. So what happened to Paul? He gets chased out of town angrily. That's very common treatment. So while it's a shock to us to see the apostle being driven out like that, it wasn't a rare occurrence in the first century. Paul's message and his conduct prove he's not out to dupe people or profit from his preaching. He's not one of these guys. And so he tells them in verses 3 to 4, our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. So we get that Paul's telling the truth, but the context there for his truth-telling is the kind of stuff that went on in the first century with all the traveling itinerant musicians and comedians and prophets and sages and all of that. I'm not trying to deceive you guys. I'm not like them. But just as we have been approved by God, be entrusted, entrusted with the gospel. What drives Paul is the message. It's the preaching of the gospel. Jesus died for our sins. He was buried. He was raised from the dead on the third day. He's now ascended to heaven. That's what Paul is preaching to a very hostile audience, Jews, and to an audience of Gentiles who would go, what? And have to be convinced of the truth of Paul's message. And Paul convinces them of the truth of it by appeal to what? Oh, you should all know this. Appeal to what? The resurrection. This guy was dead on Friday. He was alive on Sunday. Therefore, he is who he says he is. So to the Gentiles, it's the resurrection. To the Jews, it's Jesus fulfilled Old Testament prophecy, because the Gentiles don't understand or know anything about the Old Testament. So Paul goes on, he says, we've been approved by God and trusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to God who tests our hearts. That passage, as we all know, gets really abused in much of contemporary American religion, because you'll hear it said, to test somebody's sincerity, well, God looks on their heart. Do you want God looking on your heart? He knows what you're thinking. He knows what you thought about the guy who cut you off on the freeway coming here this morning. He knows your thoughts. But here Paul is saying God does test our hearts. This is an oath formula. It's not the kind of sentimental appeal we hear in today. It's an oath formula taken from the Old Testament. Paul does this in Romans 8:27 again when he says, God who searches our hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for saints according to the will of God. So God searches the heart primarily because we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And so the Lord knows our intentions, our desires. And in Paul's case, he can swear on oath that his motive is to preach Christ. It's not meritorious. He doesn't gain favor over Fred because Fred doesn't preach the gospel. But Paul is affirming in the case of being challenged by pagans, I am preaching the gospel. The Lord knows. And it's a serious thing for a Jew, a rabbi, to invoke a divine oath, God's name, in swearing an oath. And it's the kind of thing in our own culture when you put your hand on a Bible as a witness, I swear to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help me God. Serious thing to take an oath like that. Jesus, of course, says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. And I take that to mean when you're in a court of law and you're swearing an oath, I'm saying my yes is my yes. I'm using those words, but my yes is my yes. And a Christian can do that invoking the divine oath. But it's nothing to be messed with. When you see, my wife and I love a lot of true crime shows, and you see the guy get arrested, I swear on my mother's grave. You're just asking for the wrath of God by doing that. You're swearing something and taking a solemn oath, and you're lying through your teeth. That is a serious thing to mess with. You don't want to do that. And Paul here invokes an oath, a serious thing, to let the Christians know in Thessalonica, in response to the Jewish accusations, the Lord knows, because I'm indwelt by the Spirit, I'm here to preach the gospel. I'm not an itinerant philosopher, comedian, musician. I'm not going to set up a drama team. You know, the apostles with me are not going to set up the smoke generator and, you know, bring out the instruments. We're not going to do that. So it's nothing to be fooled with. But Paul indicates his motives are tied to the gospel, not to fame or fortune or accolade. And he does this by appealing to God as his witness. So there are occasions where we can swear an oath like that, but it's nothing to be trifled with. And for Paul, it's only done in connection with his apostolic mission when challenged by people who are saying he's essentially a kook trying to start something, trying to start his own ministry. No. So the fact that he's approved by God is evidence in the fact that we overlook that Paul was called on the Damascus Road. He's on his way in Acts 9 to hunt down and arrest Christians who've gone to Jerusalem. At the end of Acts chapter 8, Paul was instrumental in having Christians in Jerusalem arrested. He was there probably holding the togas when Stephen was stoned to death. So here's a guy who's a vicious enemy of Christianity. And now On the Damascus Road, Jesus appears to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And that moment converts Paul or Saul to Paul. And the line that I like to quote from Calvin, "God took a wolf, turned him into a sheep, and then turned the sheep into a shepherd. And that shepherd is the apostle of the Gentiles." So Paul here is making that point that once God called him and converted him on the Damascus Road, it was not just to be happy and live a better life, but it was to do something very specific: preach the gospel to the Gentile world. So again, remember, we went way back at the beginning, we went back to the Macedonian call. Paul was trying to take the gospel into Bithynia, which is the northern part of Turkey. It's along the Black Sea. It's a, at the time, was kind of a La Jolla, Whidbey Island, you know, just a very wealthy, nice place for Romans to go and retire and build their villas. He wanted to go there. The Lord forbade him from going. He then wanted to go east from Tarsus into what's now Syria and Iraq. The Lord said no. So Paul has the vision of somebody standing on the coast of Greece going, "Come help!" That's the Macedonian call. So God called Paul to go to this region and preach the gospel. And therefore, he's the apostle of the Gentiles. He's in Macedonia, utterly pagan, Greco-Roman culture, a little bit more Greek than Roman, but still. And he's doing this because the Holy Spirit called him to do it and gave him the gospel. So I think it's just really important in light of the criticism he's getting. What Paul is saying is, I'm not better or a better speaker or better at anything than anybody else. I'm here because God called me to preach the gospel. A gospel which is totally unpopular. To the Greeks, the gospel is foolishness. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block. Why? Because in the first century world, who's crucified? Bad guys. It's capital punishment, shameful capital punishment. We forget that a crucified person is naked, raised up, mocked by the crowds walking by, and you have to hold yourself up with what remaining strength you have until you can't, and when you finally collapse, your windpipe is cut off and you suffocate. It's just brutal. So here's our gospel. It's centered around somebody who went through that. This is good news. Not on the face of it. Why would you worship a crucified anybody? Because he was raised from the dead and given a glorified body. So to Gentiles, that's Paul's argument. Paul is not some dissatisfied Jew on his way to Damascus to find a better life or to find a new religion or to start something, you know, on his own. He is essentially on his way to Damascus to hunt down Christians. And during that time, God calls him, converts him, and makes him the apostle of the Gentiles. So Paul has to remind the Thessalonians that's the reason why he's doing what he's doing. And there's, you know, a fair bit of chippiness in his defense, as there, we shouldn't be surprised that there is. So verses 5 to 8, he says, "We didn't come with flattery, nor pretext for good. God's our witness. We didn't see glory from people," and so on. He's very, very clear here. He doesn't use flattering words. He doesn't tell the pagans what they want to hear. This is no success in life. You know, none of that kind of stuff. This is about the need for Christ to suffer and die to redeem us from our sinfulness. So he proclaims the truth revealed by God. He preached the law and the gospel. And as one commentator puts it, he says, "The flattery which was so common among street corner philosophies, it's used in stereotypes of them, Paul comes as no flatterer." So the way a Greek and a Roman traveling itinerant speaker got in with the crowd and got them cheering, and it's like a comedian telling jokes and reading off the audience. He sees what works, what doesn't, emphasizes that. If that story's going pretty well and people are laughing, he'll, you know, flesh out even farther. None of that. Paul is not interested in flattery. He's not here to tell people what they want to hear. Quite the contrary. He's not trying to calculate the felt needs of his audience. So in this city, this is the issue here. I'm going to address that in such a way that they're all going to like me and they're all going to cut me a check and then I can pack up my stuff and move on to the next. None of that. In the Greek world, what was this? What was the symbol of doing this? The plaster mask or the beeswax mask. The smiling face, the frowning face, whatever else you could do, you wore a mask. So most performers would wear the wax or plaster face mask strapped on to let the audience know what character, what role they were playing. And if you could change them during the course of the presentation, you're essentially hiding your identity behind that to try and get your audience to accept the role you're playing. None of that for Paul. No putting on masks. He's not playing a role. He's not trying to look at people's intentions or motives. And that means for us with Paul, what you see and what you hear is what you get. Here's a bow-legged rabbi. The description of the second century describes him as having a massive unibrow. AD, if you're an NBA fan. Bow-legged R.C. Sproul always used to say he was like Paul because they both had bow legs. Short. His battle damage is apparent. He's been stoned several times, beaten with rods, as he says. You know, he's visibly been damaged. He's not physically impressive. The Corinthians essentially say he's a wuss, who's this guy that preaches and runs off. And then he lists all this stuff in his fool's speech in 2 Corinthians 11 and 12 about all that he's been through. And you read that list and you think, man, who could endure that? Only someone empowered by the Holy Spirit. And so Paul's making that point. I'm here to preach Christ. I'm not a great orator. I can't compete with the comics. I can't compete with a TED talk on how to have a better this and happier that. I can't tell you how to make your crops grow or your wife have more kids. I can't do any of that. I'm here to preach Christ. And it doesn't matter what I look like. It doesn't matter who I am. What matters is the content of my message. And that so goes against the American entrepreneurial vision of evangelism. It's just like rubbing a cat's fur the wrong way. But that's Paul. And the thing that you learn about Paul in 2 Corinthians, as you can tell, I just finished going through 2 Corinthians in the pod. The thing you learn from 2 Corinthians is Paul is physically unimpressive. He's a poor public speaker. He's got all this battle damage. But the gospel changes everything. And he preaches the gospel. And his appeal to them is, as it is to the Thessalonians, look at the content of my message. So this is quite a rebuke to our contemporaries who think that style, the manner of presentation, is more in content than the message. No, I get it. You don't want to intentionally offend people. Comb your hair, wear a nice suit. You know, all that stuff is really important. Being a person who conducts themselves properly behind a pulpit. Dr. Garf used to say in the preaching class, pretend your feet are nailed to the ground behind the pulpit. And by the way, pretend your suit pants have no pockets. That there's something about the manner of presentation that really matters, that what you are saying is really important. So act like it. Dress like it. So, there are things that are really important. It's not that, you know, Paul gets up there and tries to look as slovenly and as rabbi hobo-like as he possibly can. But he is saying that it's not the felt needs of the audience. It's not a mask. It's content. It's content. Content. And here's a guy who wouldn't measure up to any of the standards this audience was using to judge him. He tells us that the ministers of the gospel aren't preaching the biblical text and the doctrines contained in it, carefully examining the text and properly distinguishing between the law and the gospel, then anything else is preaching ourselves. So Paul sets a pretty high bar. And the actual, I think the blessing for preachers is, it's not hard to find content then when you know what it is that God's assigned you to do. Preach Christ. I often wonder, we grew up in a church where the minister was a very good public orator, but he always had long anecdotal stories, I knew what movies he'd seen. I knew what his kids were doing. I knew his dog's name, because all of that stuff took up so much of the sermon content. And Paul is saying, no, it's about Christ. And you have to stick to the biblical text. The other thing I think ministers need to constantly hear is we're going to be judged by every word that comes out of our mouths. So as Rod Rosenblatt beat into us constantly, stick to the script. Stick to the script, because if we're going to be judged by what we say, well, then I want to be judged by what the Lord gave me to say, not by the stuff I made up. And that's a pretty important point, I think, from Paul. So F.F. Bruce adds something I think is a good note. I want to kind of wrap up here. He says, not only could the gospel be neutralized by inadequacies or distortion in the language in which it was communicated, it could be neutralized by the conduct on the preacher's part, which is inconsistent with his character or unworthy of the God whose gospel it was. Scandal is everywhere in the evangelical church. So if a minister has a scandalous reputation, why believe a word he says? I mean, this, we all know, we come in the URC as young ordinands, this is a one strike and you're out job. And everybody knows it. This is understood before you come. This is a one strike and you're out thing. And nothing destroys the credibility of the gospel more than another scandal. So when some evangelical leader falls and public scandal goes everywhere, it lands on us, even though we may never have heard of the guy or ever followed him. So the reputation of the latest surveys where ministers are down like just barely below attorneys for public trust. And that's pretty low. I mean, even Pat, with all due respect, even car salesmen are above lawyers and ministers. So not good. So it's vital, as Bruce points out, that our character really matters. He goes on, for nothing, as it is repeatedly emphasized, other than it's the gospel of God that makes the message worthy. The preachers knew themselves to be responsible to God, who is the tester of hearts, for their conduct, language, and thought life. So there's no excuse for bad jokes, flippant language, off-color stuff. That just has no place in the pulpit. Stick to the text. Some men are really gifted with illustrations. Donald Gray Barnes, for example, used illustrations regularly, and I'll never forget them because they were really clear and made the gospel. I don't have the ability to do that. So I felt that for me, the text is the drama. The drama is found in the story, not in stuff I can make up or add to it. And conduct is really important. Ministers are sinners just like everybody else. They're not in a higher or better class. The thing that qualifies a man for the ministry, as does elders and deacons, is how do they deal with their sin? That's the question. And that's a really important category. Do we want a charlatan, a guy who we don't, well, again, to quote Rod, a guy I couldn't trust with my wallet or my kids or my wife, but I want that guy preaching to me? I don't think so. And Paul's making that point here again as loudly and clearly as he can. I also don't want somebody following the latest social justice trend or something derived from culture. I don't want to hear this morning about the war in Iran. That's got really nothing to do with the biblical text. Our dispensational friends, I can guarantee you tonight, when you go home and start watching YouTube, you're going to see a million YouTubes on Ezekiel 38, 39 and the war in Iran. Like, no. Wars and rumors of wars. There is no specific. So anyway, stick to the text, is Paul's point. And be, to the best of human ability, above reproach. And that means ministers and elders are accountable to each other for their life and for their doctrine. That's why the reform system puts such a stress on church order and church government, because it's to protect you from me and me from you. And that's huge. And we get it from passages like this, where Paul is making it really clear his mission is to preach Christ, not to tickle Greco-Roman ears. So I'll get off my soapbox, quit there, and take some questions.
Well, remember that the diaspora doesn't take place until after AD 70. So the fact that we know we're getting to Romans, and at least I'm working on Romans now for the podcast, there's a church already in Rome. We don't know how it got started, but Christians, you know, found synagogues already in Rome, and there were people from Rome in the Acts 2 sermon. So Jews apparently conducted commerce and business throughout the Mediterranean world. We've got a couple of folks here with Jewish DNA that go back to the first century that were probably part of that diaspora, that not in Israel, but in other parts of the Mediterranean world, because Jews went everywhere and traveled and did everything. So there are Jews in these cities, and Jews, of course, being different from everyone else, congregated together in cliques in the town. So they generally would live near the synagogue. They would generally have a kosher butcher. They'd have businesses, you know, no leather tanning and all the stuff that would comply with the law. So you could find Jews in any city. And for Paul, the way to find people who are interested in what the Bible says, the Torah says, you find the synagogue. And so Paul would preach in the synagogue until he got kicked out, which often was, you know, not long. Here in Thessalonica, it's a couple weeks. So, but yet in Ephesians 3, he was in the hall of Tyrannus, which was like a rented public hall for 2 years. So everywhere Christians went, they found Jews. Jews were the most likely people to be interested in what Paul was talking about, until word came from Jerusalem, get rid of these guys, because once they get started, it's going to spread like, I don't know if I get your question, but.
Well, set apart.
Sin wasn't as much guilt as much rejecting the Torah and the law and the prophets, because that's what Gentiles do. So there's less stress on personal guilt before God, as opposed to more stress on you guys deny the culture that God has given to us. And we know that from... I'm sorry?
There was no sacrifice there.
No. Remember, the Jews today, without a temple, basically have a religion of remembering what it was like when we had a religion. Because there's no temple, there are no sacrifices, no priests, all of that. So these outlying cities had synagogues that are very much like synagogues today. You have reading of the Torah, you have bar mitzvahs, you have those sorts of things. You would have Jewish law, like Sharia law, determining divorce and contracts and that sort of thing. And Jews kind of kept to themselves. The Romans were fine with that. These guys are really weird. If they congregate together, that's fine with us. And the religion's older than our religion, so yeah, let them go. But the Jewish Old Testament stress on sin is not so much the personal guilt, but you Gentiles, you eat stuff, you go places, you do this stuff you're not supposed to do. So let's close in prayer, because we're a little bit over time. Our gracious God, we stop and give you thanks for these, again, insightful words from Paul, reminding us of the importance of the gospel, the centrality of the gospel, the blessings of the gospel. We're thankful, Father, to know we will hear yet again this morning that despite our sin, despite all the horrible things we have done, despite the things we think, despite all of our conduct, we have a Savior who loved us, who gave himself for us, who not only died for our sin, but who gives us a perfect and faultless robe of righteousness. And we'll not only hear that message, but we'll come to that table and see those things signed and sealed unto us yet again. And we are thankful for this. Pray that we leave here with hearts of gratitude this morning, for we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.